lead us not into temptation. We have been studying the temptations of Jesus in our teaching time of late, and we've been considering the three temptations, and this morning we're going to consider the second temptation of Christ, as we'll read soon here in the gospel. Each temptation has an Old Testament backstory. So what I would like to do as we read our scripture this morning is share with you first the Old Testament references to the second temptation that Jesus faced, and then I'll read the Gospel of Matthew. So I've got Exodus 17, 1 through 7 on the screen. I've got Deuteronomy 6, 16 on the screen. And while I read those, if you want to hold in readiness Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, our Old Testament readings will be leading up to that particular passage, which you can find on page 809 in your church Bibles. If you don't have a copy of God's Word to call your own, there are copies underneath your chair or adjacent to your chair in the tray. And I would love it if every person in this room had a copy of God's Word. We want you to have it, and you can take it home, put your name in it, and receive it as a gift from the church. I'm going to begin with Exodus 17, 1 through 7. I'll read Deuteronomy 6, 16, and then Matthew 4, 5 through 7. The second temptation, I put a tag on this message, the temptation of cheap manipulation. The temptation of cheap manipulation. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Oreb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah." And now the Gospel of Matthew. Then the devil took Jesus to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" This is God's word. Have you ever found yourself testing God? God, I've been patiently waiting for you to bring someone into my life. Been patiently waiting for you to bring a Christian into my life. And that hasn't happened yet. God, there's this person that I like, and that person doesn't believe in you. I like this person. This person makes me feel special, makes me feel happy. And I want to see where this goes. And Lord, if you don't want that, then you need to bring me a believer who is attractive, preferably affluent. If you don't come through, you're going to look bad, and I'm going to look bad. So I'm going to give you a month. God, I'm so frustrated with my situation at work right now. And I know I don't have another job lined up, but if you want something to change, then I suggest you do something. Or I'm just going to quit. I need to know by Friday. God, I'm tired of money being tight for so long. You promised to care for me. Now I've heard of this investment opportunity. And I know it's risky. And I know I could lose everything. But Lord, I'm going for it. I mean, I need a sign. Are you in my corner or not? Anybody ever been in these situations? I mean, you're feeling desperate and you're feeling lonely, and the misery feels so real that you're willing to risk disaster because while it may be disastrous, it's got to be better than what you're going through right now. So you say to God, look, I need a shortcut. This is too hard. I can't handle this anymore. God, if you don't want me to do this, or if you want me to do this, whatever this is, you need to show up. Are you there or not? Our scriptures today deal with the temptation of testing God. Testing God. And so, here's what I want to do this morning. Three simple questions. What does it mean to test God? Let's define terms. And then, why is this a problem? Why is this a problem? Let's not just automatically assume that it's a problem. Let's see why it's a problem. And then, what does Jesus call us to do instead of testing God? All right? What's it mean to test God? Why is this a problem? And what does Jesus call us to do instead? These are the questions that I want us to consider here this morning as we look at these verses, beginning with, what does it mean to test God? Let's define terms. Here it is. From Exodus 17, we see that to test God, it's really just captured in this last question of Exodus 17, verse 7, is the Lord among us or not? And it's more than an attitude. It's more than a question, it's an attitude. Because to test the Lord is to make a demand of the Lord. To test the Lord is to give the Lord an ultimatum. To test the Lord is where we manufacture a scenario or we create an experiment where we predetermine what qualifies as acceptable evidence of God's presence. So to test the Lord is to make God prove himself. To test the Lord is to challenge God's reliability. When we test the Lord, we assume the role of judge. We have criteria. We have expectations. And we insist that God meet this criteria, and then we evaluate God's performance based on this. And then we render a judgment. We render an opinion. So to test the Lord is an effort to turn faith into sight. And I think that's what's going on here in our gospel reading of Matthew chapter 4. In the second temptation, Satan takes Jesus from the unpopulated wilderness to the pinnacle of the temple there in Jerusalem. The first century Jewish historian Josephus observed that the temple was at such a height that to be there at the peak of the temple made one dizzy looking down, because hundreds of feet below lay the Kidron Valley. And here Satan has taken Jesus up to the peak of this temple. Now remember what's happened to Jesus. He's just had his baptism. He's just gone through the Jordan River. And he comes out of the baptism, and the scripture says that the Spirit led him into the wilderness for a period of fasting, 40 days and 40 nights. And then out of that period of fasting, he was hungry. And that's when Satan came and tempted Jesus with bread. And what you need to understand is that Jesus is reenacting the history of Israel. Whereas Israel came out of Egypt through the Red Sea, a kind of baptism, into the wilderness 40 years before entering the Promised Land, Jesus embodies Israel in his baptism and in the Spirit's leading into the wilderness, where he was tested by the devil. And only whereas Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. And that's what we need. We need a gladiator, don't we? We need a champion. We need someone who will do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And so here in this second temptation, we see how relentless Satan is. I mean, he lost round one, this temptation of self-provision, but he's not giving up so easily. And so from this elevated point, he shows Jesus the entire cityscape from at the pinnacle of the temple. You could see the entire city. You could see the entire temple floor at this dizzying height. And he baits Jesus to test his father. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And Luke says in his version, throw yourself down from here, from this point. Now, you and I, you know, might not see the allure of a temple leap. I mean, I'm not about to get up on the top of that peak up there. There's a couple of geese up there that like to sing while I'm preparing my sermon during the week. And anyway, but what's the allure of a temple leap? Well, consider the mission of Christ. In Matthew 1:21, the angel appears to Joseph in a dream and said that Mary would bear a son. His name would be called Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins. So Jesus' entire life was a rescue mission. He came not to be served, but to serve, to substitute his life for my life, paying for my mortal crimes against God by dying on the cross. So Satan's offer was to sidestep the cross. He baited Jesus into becoming a celebrity Messiah. Yeah, that's what it is. And what better place to launch his celebrity ministry of messiahship than to take a leap off the high point of the temple. Can you feel the thrill of being lifted high above others and looking down upon the crowded bustle of city life? And no longer he's at an isolated wilderness. No. There's the crowded bustle of city. Jesus is among the people. There's the buzz of busyness. There's the bustle of ambition. There's below, their little figures are running around like ants. See the money, want to stay for your meal, get another piece of pie for your wife. Everybody want to know how it feels. We all deserve the finer things of life. Yeah, you want to reach them, Jesus? If you want to win the crowd, you better think like the crowd. You've got to look like success. And this isn't just any city. It's the holy city. And it's just not any building. It's the holy building, the holy temple, where Jesus observes the holy priests. This entire scene has holy painted all over it. Holy, holy, holy. Look, Jesus. There's Caiaphas down there. His heart's so sick, he'd kill an innocent man for expediency's sake. Oh, and there's Caiaphas' father-in-law, Annas, the former high priest, who still handles the levers of power, even though he doesn't have the title. He's so blind, he thinks the truth of God is blasphemy. Oh, wait, look over there, Jesus. There's the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the spiritual elite. Why, they're whitewashed tombs, Jesus. Clean on the outside, filthy on the inside. What's it going to take to reach them, Lord? Throw yourself down from here. Do it now. It's the temple, the portal between heaven and earth, the place where God has promised to put his name and his presence and his protection, the dwelling place of God himself. I mean, you couldn't pick a better platform. Jesus' first temptation smelled like a bakery. The second temptation held the aroma of mystery, liturgy, church. Jesus' first temptation plays on his weakness. The second temptation plays on presumed strength. Jesus, Satan says, you just said that man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, put your money where your mouth is. And then the most amazing thing happens. Do you see it there? Verse 6. Satan quotes Holy Scripture. In this temptation, the snake disguises himself as an expository preacher. And the text? Psalm 91 is our call to worship. That the quintessential psalm of divine protection. He, God, will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Oh, well, your father's not even going to let you stub your toe before he sends his angels to protect you. So throw yourself off. That's how to win the crowd. Now do you see? It's the temptation of cheap manipulation. Satan says, Jesus, you can win through the spectacle of self-promotion, not the selflessness of crucifixion. Jesus, you should be celebrated, not humiliated. You can have the crown without the cross. You can be the lion without having to be the lamb. This is your triumphal entry. Coming into Jerusalem on a donkey? No. Let me show you what your triumphal entry should be. Throw yourself down. Wow. The twisted use of Scripture may be the most insidious source of evil in the world. Someone, huh? Yeah. Yeah, someone once wrote, if the devil cannot make us carnal, he'll make us fanatical. And if he cannot make us super secular by seeking wonder bread, he'll make us super spiritual by suggesting leaps of faith. A temptation of cheap manipulation. It's the temptation to pursue what Martin Luther from the Reformation period of church history called a theology of glory. A theology of glory. A theology of glory is a distorted lens that sees God through human power and success. In a theology of glory, God's nature is seen in his ability to do great things, to triumph over his enemies, and to bring greatness to his people. People who adhere to the theology of glory are not concerned about their relationship with Jesus as an end in itself. Rather, they seek him as a means to an end. It's the notion of faith as a vehicle to get more and have more and be more, be they financial blessing, health, protection, progress. It's always about the success of the Christian life as the world calculates success. And it's called a theology of glory because it's for our glory. A theology of glory cites Paul's words in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then it concludes, well, if I just pray hard and read my Bible hard and attend church hard, if I go small group hard and if I serve hard, well, then the power of Christ will help me muscle my way through my problems and I can bust through brick walls. And folks, that is a dangerous theology because it can make you arrogant if you succeed, and it can crush you with hopelessness if you fail. A theology of glory can lead you to minimize painful things, and it can lead to grief suppression rather than seeing a situation squarely in the face and looking it in the eyes for what it is. A theology of glory. It's one of the most popular heresies in our nation today because it does not require crucifixion or suffering or pain. And that's exactly what Satan wanted Jesus to bypass. Use your power and call your Father to keep you from suffering. You're the Son of God after all. But church family, Psalm 91 is no incantation summoning the security forces of God. Rather, it's a hymn of praise to the God of all protection, where in the end, God will see me through to his kingdom. Psalm 91 doesn't promise a life without hardship or struggles or trials. Instead, it promises that those hardships and those struggles and those trials will not have the last word because God is my shelter. Psalm 91 says, life is hard, God is good, and both are true. And it's one thing to seek shelter in a storm. It's one thing to seek shelter in a storm, which is what Psalm 91 wants us to do, because God is our shelter. It's another thing, a foolish thing, to go outside and demand that God keep you alive before an oncoming F5 tornado. And yet that was the bait Satan was giving. And Jesus' response was clear. Again, verse 7, it stands written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus cites Moses' sermon that we just heard in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. Deuteronomy is Moses' last sermon before Israel entered the land of promise after 40 years of life in the wilderness. Moses' final words are contained in the book of Deuteronomy. And Moses is speaking to the children of the parents who died in the wilderness. And Deuteronomy 6:16 says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Massah, don't be like your parents who tested God at Massah. What happened at Massah? Well, that's what we read in Exodus chapter 17. After God had delivered his people from Egyptian slavery, after 10 plagues from God had devastated Pharaoh's empire, after rescuing his people from the armies of Pharaoh through the miracle of the Red Sea, and after promising to feed them manna and then quail, after all of this, God's people grew thirsty. And they didn't hesitate to let Moses know what was on their mind. Why did you bring us out here to die with our children? What kind of a leader are you? And they grumbled about not having enough water. And they closed their complaint with that sarcastic, demanding question. Is the Lord among us or not? They questioned God's presence and provision and his protection. They put God to the test. If you're really with us, then prove it. Do this. Give us water. And Moses, he cried out to God about the people, and God said, I will stand before you. You pass before the elders, and you go to the rock at Oreb, and with the staff that you struck the Nile, you strike the rock, and the water will flow. And Moses performed the miracle and amazed the people, and God provided water. And verse 7 says, he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. Words that mean quarreling and testing. Quarreling and testing. The twin cities of Massah and Meribah. Quarreling, testing. Quarreling is actually a legal term that means to subpoena God. To file a lawsuit against God. To try to force God's hand. God, if you're really God, if you're really God, I'm going to serve you at church, and I'm not going to go prospecting for a job or for clients. And if you're God, you're going to come through. Because, well, I'm serving you, so I know you'll take care of me, quid pro quo. Lord, I just started this new job, and I need a sign that you're going to take care of me. You give me. Give me sales. Give me compliments. Give me some sign you're a part of this. I need evidence. Lord, I just started this PhD program, and if I don't do well this semester, it could affect my degree. I need some proof. I didn't read all of the books on the essential reading list, so I need you to keep that content off my test. I don't know if anybody here has ever been tempted to think in those situations, but if so, whether you realize it or not, you have just put yourself at the pinnacle of the temple. And in your ear is being whispered an eloquent serpent from the God of this world masquerading as an expository preacher. Now, it's one thing to humbly ask your heavenly Father, oh, Lord, I don't know if we're going to make it this month in terms of our income. Oh, Lord, we just had this medical bill come in. How is this going to happen? It's one thing to preface your requests with, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. It's entirely another thing to make a demand, concluding with, God, are you with me or not? See? Now, what's the problem? What's the problem? Well, some of us feel that if only we had an irrefutable argument for God, some indisputable fact, that if we just had that ironclad document that could be tested and verified, then people would come to their senses and come to faith. And we assume that, people will believe what's irrefutable, and then they'll believe it, and they'll have to, and are you sure? Are you sure? Here's the problem, and it doesn't take very long to explain. Every day for 40 years, an entire nation experienced God supernaturally, visually, tactically. Manna, bread from heaven, water, cloud by day, fire by night. Every day, 40 years, they saw signs and wonders and miracles. And they saw it, and they were briefly satisfied, and then they wanted another one. And then after they got that one, they wanted another one after that. And that. And that. And that. And they became miracle junkies. People who are addicted to signs don't grow in faith. They just grow immature. And that's what happened in those verses. And my arrogance is to think, well, I'd never do that. And the Holy Spirit says, I know you better than that. Jesus says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Instead of testing God or trying to force his hand or to make him prove himself, God wants us to walk in humble trust without demanding that he do the spectacular to please ourselves or others. Here's our big idea, church family. God wants us to trust him, not test him. Let's trust him. Lean on it. When tempted to question God's presence and manipulate God's promises, we need to rest in the shelter of his unshakable security. And that security was purchased by the cross. So theology of glory, not so good. Theology of the cross, this is what we're going for. Because the theology of the cross is the exact opposite of the theology of glory. When we're called to faith with Christ, we're called to die with him. And Paul said such in Philippians 2, that we're called not only to believe, but we've been granted the gift of suffering for his sake. And so as we enter into this relationship with God, there is no guarantee that health will be protected or wealth will be preserved. In fact, we're told multiple times by both Peter and Paul in their letters that we're going to suffer for the sake of the cross. In 2 Corinthians, when Paul talks about giving him a thorn, literally a spike, a stake in the flesh, he said he pleaded with God, three times to take it away. And each time God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. And that doesn't mean that then God moves his power on me and on my weakness and then kind of pumps me up so that I'm spiritual, super biceped Christian pastor man. Rather, it means that God loves me in my weakness and uses me in my weakness while I stay weak. His strength and his love and his power flows in and through my life for his glory and the good of others. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about the theology of the cross. God's grace is always centered in the cross, because when God is present when I'm falling apart. Some of you are afraid to fall apart because, well, God won't. God is present when you're falling apart. He's present when you're crumbling. He's present when you run headfirst into your limits instead of your possibilities. You see, it's the cross that guarantees that all of our sin is being forgiven by grace through faith in Jesus. And that all we need for life and godliness and access to the Father is through the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. The theology of the cross reminds us that over the past 2,000 years, Christians have been persecuted. They've died from diseases and warfare and cancer and accidents, men and women and children and babies. It wasn't because God wasn't protecting them. It's because God promised ultimate and final protection in his presence, in his realm, in the new heavens and the new earth. We're not in heaven yet, folks. We are living in the already but not yet state. We already have the forgiveness of God with its benefits and promises. And we live in the not yet state because earth is groaning. This earth has been cursed. And our bodies await final redemption. We're already being transformed, but we're not there yet. And we live every day trusting in the grace of God. And that's why Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's not talking about the advancement of his finances or his health. He means I'm still living in this sin-sick, broken world. And while I'm living in it, the strength of Christ in my weakness sustains me. He's put me here to love him and to love my neighbor and to love my church family and to advance the gospel. A theology of the cross understands that we live in this sin-sick world full of pain and suffering and anxiety, and there is only the grace of God that gets us through. And the theology of the cross means that we long for God to wipe away the tears. And one day he will. We look to Christ for comfort and hope. And we look to Christ, and family, he sees us. He sees you. He sees you. And when he sees you from the pinnacle of that temple, he's not looking at us who are down at the temple floor. That's not where we are. You know where we are? We're outside the city. Cut off from God. But he made a way through his death and burial and resurrection. And if you are in Christ by grace through faith, then what's true of Christ is true of you. For you died, and your life is now hidden in Christ with God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Church, sometimes the most aggressive thing that you can do is wait. So be faithful. Be faithful to the point of death, and Christ will give you the crown of life. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we love you so much. Thank you that your grace is sufficient. God, we need thee. We need thee every hour. And we love you. You have given us all we need for life and godliness. Thank you. Lord, we trust you. And God's people said,